his wife's Bible, and he would also carry, on the other hand, his own brave faith. And although Doss probably never weighed more than 145 pounds, he could physically outperform the other soldiers in his unit. He was undersized, but he had grit and determination, and frankly, he had a God-inspired courage that made up for his lack of physical size. Some of you may know of this fellow, Desmond Doss and Hacksaw Ridge. Well, his abilities became clear when his battalion had to retreat in the face of brutal Japanese gunfire and artillery on Hacksaw Ridge there. You see, he stayed behind after the retreat, and he single-handedly rescued many of his left-for-dead comrades by carrying or dragging several of them between 100 and 200 yards. And then, when he got to the edge of the ridge, he lowered them by a rope down a cliff to safety. And repeatedly, under the cover of darkness, he bravely fought through enemy heavy fire to bring back his fallen comrades, some, frankly, who lay only 25 yards from the Japanese forces. And all through the long night, he just kept praying, "One more, Lord," having gotten one saved. Just one more, Lord, just give me one more." And by morning, when you could see again, Doss had rescued 75 of his wounded buddies from almost certain death, and he became the only conscientious objector to receive the Medal of Honor in World War II. Quite a true story. And like this Desmond Doss, the Lord Jesus, he came to souls as well who were doomed in a darkness. We see this in John 9, 1 through 12, as the Lord Jesus comes for and rescues a soul from the blinding grip of night and darkness. But the lead up to chapter 9 begins way back in chapter 8. The Lord Jesus stood in the temple during the Feast of the Booths. That was the feast that commemorated Israel out in the wilderness, where he was a pillar of fire at night to light up the dark wilderness. And the Lord Jesus had said there, "I am," in 8:12, "I am the light of the world. I am the Yahweh who lit up the darkness for the ancient people of God. I come to bring light to you." And even in his saying, "I am," he's referring back to the burning bush. "I am who I am." We know who he really is, because 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is God who has come to that Bethlehem manger. God, Yahweh himself, has now come to this temple in Jerusalem. Now, the Jews were blind. They couldn't see this beaming light in their face. In fact, they treated him like the village idiot, as it says in 8:22. "What, will you go commit suicide?" But he says in 8:58, he says, "Look, before Abraham was born, I am." Look at the last verse, 8:59, just before our passage. It says, "And they took up stones." They were going to stone him, those blind Jews, the ruling class in the temple. So now we come to 1 through 12 of John 9. We're going to unpack it. And here we'll see Jesus graciously piercing the darkness. And this passage is going to enable us to see things clearly in five ways. And those are the five ways. Consider the first way in this passage: seeing a soul redemptively. That's in verse 1. Seeing a soul redemptively. "As he," Jesus, "passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." I say redemptively. That word redemption means to recover from destruction. If your wife's wedding ring accidentally falls into the trash and it's in the trash bin out front, you go and find it and you retrieve it. And so Jesus inconveniences himself to retrieve from the garbage dump of history this blind man here in this passage. again, 8:59, they took up stones. And here, the Lord Jesus now is going out of the temple. There were angry stoners, rock throwers, behind him. And we've seen this anger throughout this gospel. In 5, when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, they wanted to kill him. 7:25, it says they were seeking to kill him. 8:20, there was seize him fever in the Jews. Now, they took up stones here. And who could blame the Lord Jesus for hastily rushing out of the temple to get out of the range of the rock throwers? So Jesus heads for the exit of the temple. He walks through the courts, down the stairs. Now he's outside. He's beyond the holy ground where the holy religious class, those Jews, are. And now he comes to unclean territory. And he sees there, as he comes out of the temple, this poor in spirit, low-life beggar who's blind. You see him sitting there with his shawl asking for coins. And it says, as Jesus came out, maybe hastily, he saw him there. It's interesting, Jesus seeing people in the Gospels. He has these compassionate eyes. It brings everything to a dead halt. And in 5:6 of John, it says he saw the cripple there beside the pool of Bethesda. In 11:33, he saw Mary there near the tomb of Lazarus, and Jesus wept. That's what those eyes did. In 19:26, Jesus on the cross, he saw his mother, and he had compassion for her. See, we see in these eyes of the Lord Jesus that he is never too engrossed in business to be bothered by a needy soul. You see? He saw him there. He saw this man who was blind from birth. Now, I'll confide with you that this was my childhood nightmare. Of all of the things that could happen to me, the thought of being blind made my skin crawl, being shut up in a narrow, claustrophobic world of darkness. What heavier cross could one bear? And Jesus saw this man who was living this nightmare, and his eyes were filled with pity, and he stopped, and those eyes rested on him. And Jesus saw more than just the physiological implications. Lord Jesus knew this darkness and the eternal implications for this man. And we see his stopping. Jesus had little concern for his own safety. He was still within the enemy rock throwers and their range. But then again, does he ever care about himself? Is he not introduced to us? Behold, the Lamb of God. Why has he come? He's come to take away the sins of the world. And he knew he would become a lamb looking as if had been slain, a brutalized lamb. He, Jesus, cared not for himself. Self-preservation, frankly, was not even on Jesus' radar. Oh, to have such eyes, beloved. Oh, to have the eyes of the Lord Jesus. I don't know about your radar, but my radar is so preoccupied with my self-preservation. When I look at the world and all around me, my own self-gratification, my own self-satisfaction, but these eyes are so different, these eyes of the Lord Jesus. My heart is reflected in my prayers when I say, Lord, one more blessing for me. One more blessing for me. Instead of this Desmond Doss, what it says, Lord, one more soul for eternity. The Lord Jesus had these selfless eyes. If I'd have been on Hacksaw Ridge, I think my prayer would have been, Lord, get me off the ridge, because I want to see my wife again. But this Doss had this, Lord, let me get them off the ridge. Eyes that aren't common to us. These are the eyes of the Lord Jesus. We need to ask ourselves, when we view the world, why am I even here in this world? Is it for kind of our default setting, self-satisfaction, self-gratification, self-preservation. No, 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 that's not why we're here. That's not why we've been given breath. To the contrary, the Lord Jesus, he came not to be served, but he was here. He came. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And Jude 23 says, we are to be snatching others as burning sticks from the fire. But I don't want to get burned, and neither do you. Our native default setting, that is the setting of our eyes. There's a man in my neighborhood, even now. He is ill, he is depressed, he's a lost man. In conversations with him, I have an open door into his life. But so often I drive by that house and I could stop by and see Steve again, but I'm so busy. I've got me a wife, I've bought me a cow, I have fields and commitments. But look at Jesus' eyes. He had things to do at that time, didn't he? But we need to focus our eyes, refocus them so they'd be like Jesus' eyes, to have eyes for souls. And it's one thing for us to say, praise Jesus, he rescued my shipwreck, drowning soul. We've been pulled out of the dark waters, and we're sitting on the beach, we're safe, and we're just warming ourselves at the fire. Isn't it comfortable? But we should be turning around and saying, is that really what we're for? Is that why we have been rescued? There are other bobbing heads out in those dark waters that we need to have an eye for. Luther, we've been talking about Luther. When Luther was saved after the Diet of Worms, he was kidnapped. He was taken to this safe place, the Wartburg Castle, where he was safe, comfortable there, but he was very concerned. He thought to himself, look, revival has broken out. It's harvest time. We can bring souls into the kingdom. And me, I'm warming myself at the fire up here in Wartburg. I should be out there. But Luther, you may be martyred. Who cares? I'm here that the kingdom might expand. Luther had the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and we need to have those eyes and say, one more, Lord. Lord, me, use me. One more soul, Lord. Those are the eyes we ought to have. Charles Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or he's an imposter. He said, God, save us from living in comfort while sinners are sinking in hell. So you see, Jesus, he saw this blind man. May we have these eyes as well. But come on, secondly with me. Having seen a soul redemptively, secondly, consider seeing sin theologically. Seeing sin theologically, 2 and 3. The disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? That's kind of our default setting too, isn't it? Just like Job's misguided counselors. We see a great sufferer. Well, that must indicate that behind him there is a great sinner. That's who he is. But we need to have theological eyes when we assess afflictions in people's lives. It's true. It's true that sin does bring and often is the consequence. It brings the consequence of suffering. Last week we read from Numbers 11. Miriam was jealous against her brother Moses. And what happened to her? Consequence. She was struck with leprosy. 1 Corinthians 11. People in the church were abusing one another. What was the result? Some of them had fallen asleep. It's true. Oftentimes, sin brings suffering. Even blindness in the scriptures is shown to be a consequence of sin. Genesis 19. There were the homosexuals in Sodom, and they were struck with blindness. Also, in Acts chapter 13, there was a false teacher named Elymas who was opposing Paul, And he was struck with what? Blindness. See, blindness can be the result of sin. Look at it clearly. And we even find, did his parents sin, the question is? The commandment says that God visits iniquity on the children, on the parents and the children's children, the third and fourth generation. This is true. Sin often does bring consequences. You ever have a crack baby because of a mom on crack, or an alcohol baby because of a mom who was a drunk? Yes, it's true. Suffering is often the result of sin. That being said, by the words of the Lord Jesus here, we see we've got to buck our tendency to connect the dots that says always a special sin brings a special sorrow. No. Jesus said in Luke 13, the Tower of Siloam falls. Do you think they were worse sinners than you? Or invert it. When you see something bad happening, John the Baptist, he died young. Was he a bad man? No, he was a very good man. In fact, 1 Kings 14 speaks of a young boy in the house of Jeroboam named Abijah. He was good. He died young. And sometimes it's a blessing to die young. Isaiah 57:1 says that sometimes it's the good man who is taken away to his rest so that he avoids the sorrows of a sin-cursed world. The point is, I'm saying, we can't draw the line between a sufferer, he must be a sinner in the particular sense. That's a shallow way of viewing things. There's a man named Nabil Qureshi who died at age 34. A Muslim man converted to Christianity, struck with some stomach cancer, and he died. What? Struck because Allah was punishing him? No, no. Foolish way of concluding. As Lord Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents, in verse 3, sinned. They were wrong to draw such a conclusion. See, you can't judge a man's state before God by what happens to him in providence, because providence is a very, very deep thing that we can't always fathom. We need to look with eyes of compassion on people when we see them suffering. Matthew Henry comments on this gracious tendency that we need to put on when we see suffering. Matthew Henry says this: the grace of repentance calls us to view our own afflictions as chastisement. Lord, I'm like a Jonah. And if my gourd plant withers, you're teaching me something, Lord. Matthew Henry says, the grace of repentance calls us to treat our own and view our own afflictions as chastisement, but the grace of charity calls us to view the afflictions of others as trials. Job-like. I'm a Jonah. I sense, by the way, I interpret things. But others, Job was a very godly man, but he was afflicted with difficulties. Because some sufferings clearly are not directly due to sin. Some sufferings are like a great bulldozer to push away things in our lives in order to make room for more of the Lord Jesus in our lives. And that's why this man was born blind. Look at verse 3. He was born blind, look, that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's why he was not due to any sin. I think of some who say, when an individual is suffering affliction, this is the work of the devil, and we need to pray the work of the devil away. Imagine if this little boy came out of the womb of his mommy blind, and for someone to say, you don't believe enough, you're not believing enough, and that's why his blindness hasn't been taken away. No, no! That's nonsense theology. He was born blind for a purpose of glorifying God. By the way, it's interesting in Ecclesiastes 7:14, it says, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity, the Lord has made them both. Not the devil's work, we look at it not that way. The Lord has made them both. And by the way, it's Tov, that's the day of prosperity, good, and Ra, the Hebrew, is evil, the day of good and the day of evil. Strangely, it says the Lord has made them both. You know, Fanny Crosby, who's written many of our hymns, she was blind. When she was about 2 years old, a quack doctor told mom and dad, put mustard poultice on her eyes, and they burned her eyes out. Why? Why did this happen? She'll tell you. Because in my blindness, I see the beauty of Christ far more clearly. And she has a statement that she gave as a young woman. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. And so we see this blind man. He was darkened. It'd be kind of like the video up there, the video box, dark. But then it lightens up and it shines clearly so that all can see. This man lay in darkness for 2-3 decades until Jesus came and spoke light into his life, and he would project the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his affliction set the stage for that. Providence is so complex. Cooper has that hymn. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, God treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Why did Adam sin? I don't know, but even in Adam and all of his offspring being given over to a darkened mind, in some way it all works so that everybody in the end would be saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and power and honor and worship. So we need to wait. When we see hard things in providence, we need to wait, because the unfoldings of God's providence takes patience. It takes time. You imagine this young man for years. He wondered as a little boy, Mommy, why am I blind? And he would sit begging sometimes with other people who were looking and seeing sky and birds and faces. Why am I blind? He just didn't understand until that day he did. But again, God's intentions often take many years of secrecy before they're ever understood. What providence are you in right now? God has plans. He's going to glorify God in you. It takes a long time to understand what God is doing. Matthew Henry says this, referring to, you read Puritan books, sometimes the sentences go almost a full page. What is he saying? What is he saying with all these clauses and all these phrases? And Matthew Henry says this, the sentences of God's book are often long, and you must read a great way before you can grasp the sense of them. So we've seen seeing a soul redemptively. Secondly, seeing sin theologically. Come with me thirdly to seeing time urgently. Seeing time urgently. And that's in verses 4 and 5. Lord Jesus, looking on this man who's blind, he says to these others, he wants them to have eyes like he has, and he says this, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. Well, I am in the world. I am the light of the world. Time is short. Time is short. We've got to do what we can do within this window of time. Talk about Desmond Doss, Hacksaw Ridge. He had a window of time. It was while it was dark. He could work while it was dark. When the light came, he couldn't work anymore because the Japanese would see him. And they kept hyperventilating. I got work to do. One more soul before the dawn comes. And Lord Jesus himself realized, I've been sent here at 33 years. 3 years, I have work to do. The Father has given me work to do. And he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. Three times the word erga, ergamai, work is there. We must work the works of him who called me, for the day is coming, the night is coming when no man can work. This means that we are to be, he's telling his disciples, workers. Not sightseers, not recreators. It's not why we're here. We are workers. Jesus came to do the work, 5:17. My Father gave me work to do. I'm doing the work that my Father sent me for. And as his disciples, we're to follow in his footsteps. He's training these disciples. He was training them earlier in John chapter 4 when he was at the woman at the well. She goes into the city of Samaria. He's talking to his disciples. Here come the Samaritans out of the city, and they're coming like wheat through the field. And Jesus says there, it is 4 months till harvest. We got work to do. Look, says, look, the fields are white on the harvest. You have souls that you are to reap, and there is revival there in Samaria. Wasn't there? He's telling his disciples, that's your field. Come on, make hay while it's still day, because the night is coming. Here in West Michigan, we see these big John Deere combines. When the night comes, what do? They turn on the big beaming lights, and they can work all night. But they couldn't do that back then, because if the rain was coming and the sun set, if they didn't get the hay out of the field, the hay rots in the field. So they're a haymaker punch. That's when swinging the scythe with all of your might. That's what the Lord Jesus says. Desmond Doss hyperventilated there on Hacksaw Ridge. One more soul. And good reapers, they hyperventilate out in the field to get one more row, one more stalk. Because time is short. And we need to view that killing time is killing souls. Think of it. What are we called here to do? Killing time is killing souls. There's a man named Oskar Schindler, World War II era. Some of you know he rescued 1,100 Jews by his finding a way to get them paperwork, and it's a lot of money it cost. But you know what he said at the end? He said, I could have gotten more. He looked at the faces of them. I could have gotten more of them. He looked at his car. He says, with that money, I could have gotten 10 more. He had a gold pin. I could have gotten 2 more. I could have saved 2 more Jews from the furnaces in those death camps. Our money, our time, our energy, work the works of him who sent me, for the night is coming when no man can work. There is a sense of urgency here in this picture that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. And I know what we want to do. We are Calvinists. We are Reformed. We want to muzzle the sense of urgency with the reality of sovereignty. Right? Relax up there, Pastor Mark. Because in John 6, it says, all that the Father gives to me, the elect, they will come to me. Just relax. No perspiring up there. That is an abusive way to look at this passage. There is solemn responsibility given to us. Work the works of him who called us while it's day. The night is coming when no man can work. There is a sense of personal responsibility the Lord is giving to us, his disciples. Paul says it in Ephesians 5:16, make the most of your time, because the days are short. The night is coming. That inspires haymakers to get another stalk, and combiners to get another row, and Oskar Schindler's to get another Jew, and Desmond Doss's to get another life. But how much more for us? I mean, it's a glorious thing to get a guy off Hacksaw Ridge and get him home to hug his wife for a few decades. Glorious! But to get a never-dying soul who is bound for the lake of fire home to Jesus to be there for eternity. And when he's been there 10,000 years bright shining as a sun, he's got no less days to sing God's praise than when he first began. Ought that not inspire us to be about this great commission that the Lord Jesus has given to us? He himself said, well, I am in the world. I am the light of the world. That was the business of the Father that he gave to him. Well, you say, that's him. But he was the Savior. Yeah, but Matthew 5 says, you are the light of the world. We are his disciples. We are to follow him. He came to the disciples in the boat in Mark chapter 1 and says, gentlemen, you're trolling for fish. I'm going to make you fishers of men. That is our vocation. Look, the Lord Jesus says, we must work the work. Not just I must work the work of him who sent me. It's we. We're all in this together. We're to be rescuers. What? Let me ask. Last year I said, you need to have a methodology of evangelism. So you've got maybe 4 points you have or a handful of verses that you use with people, and that's your boat, and you're going to go out into the ocean of this world, and you're going to try to fish with souls with that evangelistic technique you have. Do you have a boat yet? Do you have tackle you're using? Are you always bettering it? Do you have a habit of being out there speaking of Jesus? Because we've been commissioned to be fishers of men. People are, souls are bobbing in a dangerous state out there. Now, there was a man who used to be, he's not here now. He used to be in our church, and this emphasis would be brought home from this pulpit by me. The man would say, look, Pastor Mark, don't you understand that I am not called to be an evangelist. I am called to evangelize my family. I keep my heart, I keep my wife, and I keep my children. That's what I'm called to do. You are called as a pastor. You're the one who's called to be out there as an evangelist, giving the light to the world. Beloved, I want to be kind, but that is a cowardly cop-out. And that is contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures. The Lord says, we must do the work. I know, there are seasons where we're forced not to be harvesting the big field. Some of you moms, you have a little garden in your backyard that God has primarily given you focus on at this time. I understand that. Even David Brainerd, who would preach to these big Indian tribes, there's an account that says when he was ill, he was found at his bedside teaching a little American Indian boy his letters, so that the little boy could soon read the Bible for himself. He was doing what he could where he was, but he was doing the work while it was still day because he knew the night is coming. And so, moms, as long as it's called today, you need to be, caring for your children, but also you realize how contagious it is when you are seen to be a woman of hospitality and you bring the woman in a neighborhood in for coffee, and you and your kids see that and the implications of this for the kingdom, you realize that the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world, impact in your children. So there's a sense of urgency, but what about even a sense of urgency for our own souls? The night is coming when no man can work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Are you harvested yet? Are you? Have you been brought into the barn of the kingdom yet? We're all terminal. We only get so many trips around the sun. Only so many daylight savings times that we're going to be living for. You realize that next year, by the time the next year daylight savings time comes around, the odds are probably at least one of us are going to be gone. I don't know which one. Every one of us won't be here the next time we get to this fallback. Are you ready? There's a passage in Jeremiah 9. It says, the summer has ended, the harvest has passed. It's almost like it's an ear of corn out in the cold speaking. The summer has ended, the harvest has passed, and I am not saved. Outer darkness. Are you saved? Only a certain amount of time, only a certain amount of time of opportunity that you have, a certain amount of time of sensitivity that you have, maybe even a certain amount of time of non-senility that you have. Use it well. Don't waste it. See time urgently. Believe in the Lord Jesus. But just fourthly, quickly, fourthly, consider seeing the gospel clearly. 6 and 7, seeing the gospel clearly. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. See this mud pack coating on his eyes? Why this muddy procedure? Certainly there's symbolic significance here. What do you think that is? One commentator said, well, as we instinctively cut our finger and put it in our mouth, there is a medicative nature to saliva. So maybe Jesus is saying that we should avail ourselves to both that which is medicinal and spiritual to help us. I think that's kind of lame. I think he's referring to this symbol of the mud pack. I think there are some elements here. I think one element is his sovereignty being highlighted. This gospel of truth comes into this man's life. Calvin says the idea of the mud pack and he says it refers to Genesis 2:7, where it speaks of God forming from the dust of the earth the man in the beginning. And so what's being said here, if a man comes to spiritual life, it must be a recreative work of God. Doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed and new things have come. And even interesting, when Adam held, the Lord said, see or behold the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field. Seeing, you see, because God gives. This is the finger of God. It's encouraging us regarding sovereignty. Even the hardest cases of people who are so benighted in darkness, ophthalmologists will say, someone born in sin, someone born blind. We can heal people who were struck blind at age 10 or age 15, but someone born blind? No, that doesn't happen. Unless God comes. He can do anything. Can you save a Saul who's persecuting the church and make him into a Paul? No! They thought in Acts chapter 9 when somebody said Saul was made a Christian. No way! Yeah, but God can do it in his sovereignty. But also I think there's humility that's displayed here in the mud packs. He was a beggar, wasn't he? And beggars can't be choosers. The gospel, isn't the gospel something that is just foolishness? The gospel is insulting to proud men. By grace you are saved by faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Foolishness to the Greek, the gospel is. Stumbling block to the Jews, the gospel is. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God. Even though we think of this gospel, it seems such a lame thing, a weak thing, a humiliating thing. Like, what if somebody came and put mud in your eyes publicly and said, walk across town and then go jump into the pool over there? You say, oh, that's too embarrassing for the blind man, the beggar. He wasn't a chooser. He did it. He submitted to it, though it was so counterintuitive. So that all the glory goes to God in the gospel. Foolishness to man. There's sovereignty here, humility, but I think there's also exclusivity. And just very quickly, he says, go to the pool of Siloam. That word means sent. The word sent is used, I think, 27 times up to this point in the Gospel of John. The one who sent me, 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 that's the Father. In fact, the Pool of Siloam was there because back in 701 B.C., Hezekiah, when the Assyrians were surrounding the city of Jerusalem, he realized that we need water, and so he ordered to be dug a 530-meter tunnel to bring water from the mountainside into the city of Jerusalem. And that water source saved the people of Jerusalem during the siege of the Assyrians. And that's why the pool was called Sent. It was sent of God. The water was sent of God. And Jesus is saying, you go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Sent. And Jesus is saying, I am the one who was sent of the Father. Didn't Jesus say, if any man thirsts, chapter 7, come to me and drink. Anyone who believes in me from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. I am the source of life. I am the sent one. I am the one who brings you salvation and redemption. Me, not Moses, not David, not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Buddha, only Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam, the sent one. I am that one. So that's seeing the gospel clearly there. But now just consider, lastly, seeing conversion authentically. That's 8 through 12, where the whole issue of the neighbors saying, is this the beggar? No, that's not the one. It must be someone else. No, it's really the one. I am the one, he says. Seeing conversion authentically. When the light of the world savingly ignites a soul, that light in the soul, it can't be hidden. When someone is really saved, that light can't be hidden under a bushel basket. And so what is salvation like? We're wrong to think it's just minor internal mental tinkering that goes on in someone's life. Like, oh, he received Jesus into his heart last week at a service. Or he decided for Jesus. Or he now understands justification by faith. He can give the right answer. Sometimes that can just be mental tinkering. But here we see, oh, no. Conversion is upheaving. You can't be a Christian incognito, undercover. Look at this man. There were observable changes in his life that all the Jerusalemites saw. Because look, it says in 7b, he washed and he came back seeing. The lights were on in this man's life. He who had been dark from birth. That's the way it is with everybody who's saved. Mark 5, the demoniac. He's among the tombs. He loves darkness. He comes out. He lives in the light in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus, he's not saved yet. He comes to Jesus by darkness and talks. But his life is animated with the life of Christ. And eventually he stands before the Sanhedrin. He says, he deserves a fair trial. And eventually he's beaming the light before Pilate as he says, this is my Savior and I take these perfumes and I will anoint his body. Not hiding anymore. That's what salvation does. Verse 8, it says, the neighbors who previously saw him as a beggar says, isn't this the one who used to beg? Kind of a skeptical tone. Doubt its truthfulness. Look, some even said, it must be a case of mistaken identity. 9b, no. It's just one who is like him. One commentator says, Jesus seems to always be doing things too wonderful to be true. Mary Magdalene, 7 demons came out of her. And Zacchaeus, the guy was a thief. And something happened to him. And Paul was a persecutor. Who are you? Who are you inside, God? Do you think you're beyond God's redeeming, Christ's redeeming power? No, not at all. Spurgeon talks about, imagine if the Niagara Falls, he says, I've never seen Niagara Falls, but I've heard about them, and they pound water down into the gorge. Paul was pounding the church of Christ, but God changed the course of his life, and he became upbuilding the church of Christ. To change Niagara and its course, impossible, but God can do that. And it can change your life as well to be a, a hater of Christ to be a lover of Christ. People didn't believe it when Chuck Colson, Nixon's hitman, went to prison and got saved. Oh, sure, he's saved. Sure. What a manipulative device by Colson the cunning. 40 years later, he died. And everybody said, man, that guy was the real deal. And that's what salvation does, seeing conversion authentically when it's real. Look at verse 9b. He kept on saying, I am the one. Verse 10, how your eyes opened. The man called Jesus, look, he made the clay. He anointed my eyes. He said to me, Spurgeon says, his theology was simply this, Jesus did it all. And that's the way it is with us too. Jesus does it all. For by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. Just in conclusion, there was a guy who was on Hacksaw Ridge with Desmond Doss. His name was Jack Glover, and Glover didn't like Doss at all because he was a Bible-thumping preacher. He had no use for him. But Jack Glover got hit with shrapnel on Hacksaw Ridge. He thought he was dead. He laid in the mud. He had blood running down. He was blind. He couldn't see. And he lay there for a couple, 3 hours until at night there came Doss up alongside. And Doss said, I looked at him there and I poured my canteen over his blood mud-packed eyes. He thought he was blind. He says, and he opened his eye and he said, I can see, I can see. But I saw an interview of Jack saying the same thing 40 years later. He opened, I thought I was blind. I could see, I could see. And Doss said this, just seeing his face, if I didn't get anything more than that, I'd have been well paid for my night's work. But how much more, beloved, for us. Think of on the last day in glory, someone standing alongside you, around the throne, seeing the Lamb who was slain. I can see. I can see. What joy. And even the Savior, he does it all, but even he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Beloved, let us work the works of him called us while it's still day, because the night is coming when no man can work.